Most parents, and it's a very good idea, we think, to do this, simplify life for their young children. They do so by establishing rules for their home. Now, it's necessary for parents to have rules for younger children because young children don't have a great deal of discernment. That is, the ability to look at a situation that they haven't experienced before and make what we would hope to be a godly and wise decision. It is so because discernment actually is a product of wisdom, and wisdom, we are told in the scriptures, is a product of fearing God. So as our children grow and mature, they are to learn to fear the Lord. As they do, they become wise, and as they become wiser, they then become capable of discernment. And that's what we want, children who fear God and are now capable of thinking, children who can think as a Christian, grow wiser, and discernment follows. The fruit of such is a godly child. A godly child is also what we would consider a free child, and we'll comment on that later. But a child who does not learn to think becomes a teen who does not know how to think. And a teen who does not know how to think becomes an adult who doesn't know how to think. And an adult who does not know how to think is a danger to himself and others. Now, there are direct commands in the scriptures that we are to do. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Honor your father and mother, and so on. There are also direct prohibitions in the scriptures. Do not commit adultery. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so forth. But many things are not directly spoken about. We must be able to think biblically, and if we don't learn to think biblically, there really is a slippery slope toward two extremes, and both lead to problems, and both actually can lead to sin. One extreme on one end of the spectrum is something called antinomianism. That's a funny word. It's a big word. It means literally no law. One who holds such a position says that a Christian, they're no longer under God's law, under specifically God's moral law, that God's law is no longer binding, and they say that God's grace has wiped away the law. Now, the tragic result is that the antinomian leaves the freedom, literally leaves the freedom of God's law to pursue his or her own liberty, and by doing so, actually enslave themselves, can even destroy themselves. He's like the fish who believes that his fish tank is too limiting. So one day, he decides to jump the glass and finds himself on the living room floor. Soon, the fish out of water isn't so free. He's dead. Likewise, the antinomian who rejects the liberating environment, and it is liberating, the liberating environment of God's word soon loses his or her liberty altogether, becoming enslaved to all manner of vice. Now, the other extreme, on the other end of the continuum, is what we would call a legalist, where the antinomian remains silent where Scripture actually speaks. The legalist speaks where Scripture is silent. Extra biblical rules, codes of conduct, holiness checklists, they become the norm, and following Jesus becomes, sadly, a list of do's and don'ts. The antinomian has no anchor, no rudder, and is soon dashed to pieces upon the rocks. The legalist never leaves the shore. His idea of boating is sitting on the deck of his boat, lines tethered tight to 12 cleats on the dock, and with the sail down. To the non-Christian, the antinomian's life looks just like the non-Christian's life. To the non-Christian, the legalist's life looks like no life at all. And the non-Christian's conclusions for both are pretty spot on. What the non-Christian should be seeing in the Christian is a life of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and one that is free of man-made rules. Now, Paul ends his teaching on Christian liberty this morning. It's been a topic that's been before us for some time. It's a subject he actually began discussing way back in chapter 6. Now, may the Lord bless the exposition of his word this day, and may we clearly see that a Christian's life is to be characterized by both responsibility and freedom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We pray now that it is read, that it would be heard. And Father, as it is proclaimed, it would be done so faithfully. Guard us from error. Guide us, Father, in all manner of righteousness. May your Holy Spirit have your way with each and every one of us here. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we've been in this letter now for some time. We have about 6 or 7 more weeks, if I'm counting my sermons correctly. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and I'm going to read up through chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, you know, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now, this discussion on Christian freedom became necessary because of questions had surfaced in Corinth on whether or not Christians should eat meat that has been offered to idols. Now, for those who have been with us, you recall, really, we think there were two questions going on here. One was whether a Christian should ever eat meat offered to an idol, and some held the view that they shouldn't. You should not, because the meat, well, it's now defiled. Others concluded that because an idol is a nothing, it is a no God, one can eat the meat that had been offered to it. Now, this second group, if we want to know who knew who was correct or not, the second group was correct. But Paul instructed, if eating such meat is in front of a weaker brother who believes the meat to be defiled because it had been offered to a false god, and that causes them to stumble, well then, don't eat the silly meat. Loving your brother trumps eating a good steak. Now, some in this second group, however, had taken it a step further. They had taken their freedom a step further. And this is what we dealt with last week. They were entering the temple of the idol, where the meat, fresh off the altar, was prepared and sold. Paul said, stop. This is idolatry. Just as we participate and commune with our Lord at the communion table, those who sit down and eat at, let's say, Aphrodite's temple, one of the many temples there in Corinth, they actually commune with demons. For demons are behind idolatry, have no part of anything attached to their worship. Now, in this morning's text, he returns to the subject of ever eating meat that has been offered to an idol. Now, he's already addressed the matter, but more instruction was necessary. More nuance was required. Now, he begins by repeating what he said way back in chapter 6 when he began his lengthy discussion on Christian freedom. All things are lawful, verse 23, but with this qualifier, but not all things are helpful. Then he continues, all things are lawful, but this time, instead of what he did in chapter 6, verse 12, he offers a slightly different qualifier by completing the clause or the sentence this way, but not all things build up. The point is clear. The Christian is free. He has liberty. She has liberty. But he is not free to exercise that liberty if it's not helpful and if it doesn't build up another brother and sister in Christ. In other words, always, always be mindful of loving your Christian family. Don't do anything that is going to hurt them spiritually. One doesn't live his or her Christian faith in a vacuum. Be mindful of those around you. Now, he says it this way in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The apostle is not taking our freedom in Jesus away. He simply is qualifying and restricting its use. Christian love for our brothers and for our sisters is to govern the expression, you see, of our freedom. Now, to the direct question of ever eating meat offered to idols, eat whatever is sold, verse 25. In the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's saying, go buy your meat at the store. Don't worry about where it came from. No need to raise the issue. No need to ask fussy questions. Enjoy your steak, church, is what he is saying. It doesn't matter whether meat in the marketplace has been offered to an idol or not. Now, the reason for this is so because everything belongs to God. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul is borrowing here from Psalm 24, from King David. He continues, verse 27, paraphrasing. Now, if your non-Christian friend invites you over for a barbecue and he's grilling some burgers, you don't need to bother asking whether it came from an idol temple. Moot point. Don't worry about it. You don't have the burden of tracing the history of the meat. Enjoy. Eat. You don't have to worry about it because the earth is the Lord's plus everything in it. He made the cow. He gave you taste buds to enjoy it. Thank God for it and pass the A1. Now, this is not inconsistent with last week's text, verses 14 to 22. Where he told them not to eat meat at a false god temple. And this week, eat meat, whether it came from an idolatrous temple or not. Last week it was no, because it concerned being present at a service, at actually a worship service, where the meat was offered to an idol. Even though a false god is no god, when you participate in events that honor the false god, behind that pagan ritual is the demonic. Demons are real. Demons are involved in any false god worship. Now this week, it is this wondrous, liberating truth, though, that all of the world is God's and not the devil's. Because all of God's creation is good, we get to enjoy it. As his justified people, found in right relationship with him, we live and get to play in his playground, as we have referred to it now a number of times in this letter. It is no coincidence that John Calvin, in his Institutes, takes up the issue of, interestingly, Christian liberty right after his discussion regarding our justification. Why does he do that? The point being that it is inconsistent to acknowledge and to experience and to enjoy the good news, the greatest of good news, and then turn around and live life as if it isn't true. We have been set free, and we get to live like it. But this is where the legalist really has hurt Christianity. During the Reformation, some in the church actually denounced the rediscovery of the gospel. And the reason it was renounced, because it really came across as too good to be true. What do we mean? You mean my salvation is totally a work of God's grace? And my good works don't contribute at all to my salvation? You mean it's not about penance and pilgrimage? It's not about Mass and purchasing an indulgence? It's not about eating food on that day and not eating it on another? You're telling me I get to read from my own Bible? That was new. And I get to sing? That was new. And I get to participate in Sunday worship? You know, this all sounds too good to be true. I know. It does sound too good to be true. But it was true, and it is true. Doug Jones, years ago, from his contribution to the book Angels and the Architecture. He actually wrote this 25 years ago. And it's interesting to see how fast we have actually changed as evangelicals in 25 years. But some of the stuff here still, I think, resonates. He wrote, "In our day, evangelicals yearn to be described as sour and gloomy and severe as we grovel in our self-centered pietism and political campaigns for external morality. What a different world we would live in if Christians were characterized not as those calling for federal prohibitions on this and that, but for the right to celebrate. What if we were known by our enemies, not for our shallow sentimentalism and indifference to beauty, but as that community most exuberantly living life to the fullest, full of eating, drinking, and merriment," Ecclesiastes 8:15. "Perhaps then we could be slandered just like Jesus was for being a glutton and a wine bibber and friends of sinners." He's quoting there out of Matthew 11. Now, the principle has been given. Here it is. Eat the meat. But we mustn't forget to love. Verse 28. "But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience." Now, they are probably doing so because they have a weak conscience. They have a problem with it. Their remark alters the situation. Things just changed. Who made the remark? The non-Christian host, a weak young Christian who's also at the party. That information is not provided, and it's not particularly important. If the information was given by the non-Christian host who thinks that a pagan God is a real God, a true God, he sees the Christian eating the meal as perhaps sanctioning, giving approval of his idolatry. If the information was given by a weaker Christian, the, quote, stronger Christian who eats may harm the young Christian's faith. You see what's going on here. So don't use your freedom, paraphrasing verse 29, so that it becomes a means of offense to another. Don't give people an opportunity to condemn the freedom we have been given in Jesus. Eat a hot dog instead. There's our paraphrase. Now, refrain for the sake of his conscience, interestingly, right? Not yours. Your own conscience knows the meat is not demon-possessed. You're refraining for conscience, but not your own. Your liberty, though, your liberty is not constrained by his conscience, but your love is. Your love for that brother or sister. Let me say it again. Your liberty is not constrained by that person's conscience who's struggling with it, but your love for that person is constrained. Love him. Love her. Don't eat the meat. Verse 30 is the same. Paul does not want thoughtless license here, let's call it. The Christian is to be concerned enough about our fellow brother and sister in the faith that we don't draw them into sin by doing something they believe is wrong for them to do. And don't provide an opportunity for someone to malign the freedom that God has given us. The easiest way to illustrate, I think, and I'm going to use it again, I used it a handful of weeks ago, is the whole issue of alcohol. Now, if you came to our home today for the Lord's Day dinner, wine glasses may be on the table. They would be on the table for some of our families. We occasionally enjoy a glass of wine with a fine meal. We personally believe wine is one of God's good gifts. Most of our families here do as well. Wine glasses, however, would not be on the table for some of our families. If they came over, they wouldn't be there. If you believed it was wrong, and we knew that, or if there was a history of abuse, or if we didn't know what your convictions were on the matter, it wouldn't be served. No big deal. We drink iced tea that first time we gather as we enjoy fellowship together. Verse 31 and following puts it all together for us. The Christian is not to be concerned for exercising his or her rights. That's not our chief interest. The Christian is to be concerned about his brother and sister. The Christian's chief concern, you see, always, always, is how do we glorify God? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, he writes. Verse 32 reiterates this truth, don't cause anyone to stumble, and he closes it all up with this, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. We are not following Paul, we are following Paul, who is following Jesus. And now some application here for us. In our opening, I mentioned that the Christian's life is to be characterized by both freedom and responsibility. Now, the antinomian, no law, takes one, freedom, and then leaves out the other, responsibility, leaves it behind. The legalist takes one, responsibility, and leaves the other, freedom, behind. The antinomian takes his freedom and forgets his responsibility. I believe in Jesus, he says. That's all that is required. That's all that is required of me. I'm in, if you will, the club, so just leave me alone. I'm going to do my own thing. I'll catch you in heaven. Well, maybe not. Because antinomianism often gives birth to licentiousness. Licentiousness is one of those old King James words used to describe a person's sinful life. And it is why we mentioned earlier that an antinomian's life many times looks just like the non-believer's life. The non-believer lives life according to his or her own law, his or her own rules, her own convictions, own terms. But so does the antinomian. We are only free, you see, when we live in accordance with God's law. Here's the Apostle James, I think, that gives direction. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, interesting phrase, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. All of that in James 1. We are to be hearers and doers of the word. Now, the legalist has the opposite problem. He takes responsibility, adds to it, in other words, and forgets his freedom. Making matters worse, not content with himself, living under his or her system of rules, the legalist often imposes his or her law on others. Now, not every legalist intentionally adds to Scripture. Who wants to do that? But they believe their rules and codes are scriptural. They assume their rules accord with Scripture because that is what they were taught, maybe, or how they have always lived, or maybe they have made them this list of rules because following a rule is easier than thinking. I think sometimes that is the case. No matter how they got there, however, the problem is the same. Legalism speaks when Scripture is silent, and demands that others do the same. The earth is the Lord's, though, in the fullness thereof. It's forgotten. So is Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, it looks good, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The legalist soon looks like someone has sucked life right out of them. Truth and goodness and beauty are not adjectives that describe their life. Joyless, prude-ish, and cold are words, however, that sometimes do. It is no wonder that children in the homes of an antinomian parent, ones that live like the world, walk right out of the church as soon as they can. There's no separation. There's no antithesis. It's an easy step, you see, out into the world when the home operates just like the world. It's no wonder that children in the homes of legalistic parents, ones that have added rules to Scripture, where the Scriptures are silent or indifferent, they walk right out of the church when they can too, doing so because life for them was sterile, it was stifling, it was robotic, it was always categorized in these stark black and white terms. Now may our covenant children see the wonder, the truth, the beauty of the Christian faith, of the Christian life. We serve a sovereign and just and merciful and kind and good and loving and holy and wrathful God who has set us free. Let's live like it. But he's also given us responsibility. Jesus commanding, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." You know what a yoke is? Goes around on your shoulders, your neck, an animal, right? To pull, a cart. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is a yoke. But it's easy, says our Lord. And then this from Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Antinomian. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, doing whatever you wanted to, and now have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free, there it is, from sin, having become now what? Slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, there it is again, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Slaves of sin, but now set free. Set free to become a slave to righteousness. Verse 18 summarizes well. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6. Freedom in Jesus? Absolutely. Always. Responsibility to Jesus? Absolutely. Always. We have the very best, you see, of both worlds. But it begins with fearing God, which then leads to wisdom, which then results in discernment, knowing what to do in any and all circumstances to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this matter. Perhaps it seems odd to our 2022 ears that eating meat offered to an idol deserves so much attention. But it was a big deal because the principle behind it was a very big deal. Yes, idols are nothing. And yes, we are free from all that kind of wrong-headed thinking. But we are always to be mindful of the brother and sister who watches, the brother and sister who we love, and we are to love them as they are on this journey of learning truth and wisdom, sometimes a few lessons perhaps behind us. Father, help us to love. Help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning, and we certainly want that for our children and our youth. May we talk about these matters in our homes. Father, may we talk about your truth and how we are to live given the culture of the day and the things we are hearing and reading and seeing and listening, all of the stuff that's out there. We really do need discernment. Father, may we be a people that pursue it by pursuing your word, your wisdom, and that begins by fearing you. In Jesus' name, amen.